Well, before we jump into our text today, being that it is Mother's Day, I want to just say a quick word to our mothers. Currently, we're living in a world that is doing everything it can to pour contempt on God's design for the family. And one of the chief ways that that is under attack is the constant denigration of motherhood. Motherhood is treated as something to be despised, something of an inconvenience, or even something to be ashamed of. But God does not see it that way. Not at all. The role of motherhood is to be held in honor. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor father and mother. Despite what the world tells you, your role as a mother and your devotion to that role is nothing to be ashamed of. On the contrary, it is a high call from God. Motherhood is a calling, and it is something to be embraced. It is something to be honored. So I think that I can audaciously speak on behalf of all the men here when I say thank you. Thank you for pouring your lives into the next generation. Thank you for your tireless hours that you put into your children. Thank you for rebelling against a God-hating culture by being a mother who takes her role seriously. Yours is not an easy task, but it is a worthy task. So again, thank you, mothers. With that being said, today we're going to continue through our study of the book of Ephesians. And if you have been with us, we've just finished up the section of verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, which was a unit of thought in which Paul showed forth the remarkable power of God in salvation toward every individual believer. Today, we are beginning another unit of thought, which comprises of verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. And these 11 verses parallel the first 10 verses. The difference being that this section is not about our individual transformation through the gospel, but it is about our corporate transformation, both of Jews and Gentiles, through the power of the work of Christ. And we'll be looking at this section for the next few weeks. But today we're going to start with verses 11 through 13, where Paul reminds us of our state as Gentiles before Christ in our life. Paul has already reminded us of our unbelieving state once. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we were made to look at who we were as individuals outside of Christ, namely as those who were dead in our sins, followers of this world, followers of Satan, living according to the flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. That was our condition as individuals before God. Well, as if that isn't enough, Paul wants to remind us of who we were corporately outside of Christ. He wants us to see just how far we were from any kind of hope whatsoever. And actually, what Paul is doing more than reminding us of these things is he is calling us to remember them. He says, remember. This is an imperative. This is a command. And in fact, this is the first command in the book of Ephesians. And it's the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Remember. Now you may be thinking at this point, why? Why would Paul take us back through this cycle again? Why would he call us to remember? Isn't being faced with the truth that we just went over, that we were children of wrath, isn't that enough? The answer is no. We have to remember the fullness of where we have come from. Why? Because if we do not remember, we will lose sight of where we are. And we will lose sight of what it took to get us here. We will. Guaranteed. There is a reason that we see this command all through the Old Testament. This concept is not new in the New Testament. It's not new to the New Covenant. Throughout history, God has been calling His people to remember. To remember where they have come from and to remember what God has done in their lives. Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Deuteronomy 6:12, "Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Deuteronomy 15:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Psalm 77:11, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." Or Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Over and over, we see this language throughout the scripture of the urgency to remember. We see it in the narrative of scripture too. When Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land for the very first time, God had dried up the river Jordan so that they could pass over on dry ground. And he commanded Joshua to have 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel to take up 12 stones from that riverbed and set it up. Why? So that when future generations would see it, they could ask their fathers, "What is this?" And the fathers could remember what the Lord had done and pass it on to those future generations. God calls his people to remember. And he does this because he loves his people. Those who stray from God, those who rebel against God, are those who have forgotten from where they have come, and they have forgotten what God has done for them. Scripture even says as much. Psalm 78:40, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from their foe." Or Psalm 106:7, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea." God does not want us to run off into rebellion. So he calls us to remember because he loves us. And he is calling us to remember in this passage today. Three things he wants us to remember. In verse 11, he reminds us as Gentiles of our previous relationship with the Jews, those who were God's chosen people. And then in verse 12, he reminds us of what status as a Gentile meant in this world. And then in verse 13, he contrasts that with a reminder of our present status as those who are in Christ. And my hope for us is that through these reminders that we would be stirred to press on in faithfulness to the God who has saved us. And that we would see the need to continue to remind ourselves to remember these things as we live out our Christian lives. If we do not, we run the risk of forgetting God and straying from his love. This is a vital command that Paul is issuing. So let's look at this, starting in verse 11, starting with the Jew-Gentile relationship. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Now the first thing I want us to notice here is that Paul addresses his readers as Gentiles. Now that terminology is familiar to us because we are entrenched in the Bible. But to address the Ephesians as Gentiles was to address them from a distinctly Jewish perspective. It was the Jews who had divided the world up into two peoples, the Jews and everyone else, which they called Gentiles. You were either a Jew or you were not. The term Gentile comes from the Hebrew word goyim, and it simply means people or nations. And from the Jewish perspective, to be a Gentile was to be a pagan or was to be a heathen, since only the Jews worshipped the true God. The enmity and the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles was palpable. The Jews despised the Gentiles and vice versa. To the Jews, the Gentiles were unclean and were often relegated to the status of dogs. So much so that Jews would typically never enter the house of a Gentile. To do so would be to defile oneself. A Jew was never to marry a Gentile, and if one ever did, the family of a Jew would hold a funeral for them. For as far as the family was concerned, they were dead. One commentator noted that it was not even lawful for a Jew to render help to a Gentile mother in labor, for in doing so would be to participate in bringing another Gentile into the world. That was the level of contempt that the Jews held for the Gentiles. And this contempt was rooted in their covenantal status. Notice he calls them Gentiles in the flesh. That's simply a reference to the fact that the Gentiles did not bear the physical sign of the covenant of God, which was circumcision. For the Jews, circumcision was everything. To be uncircumcised was the sign of being estranged from God. Now, the reason for this is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. When God had come to Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, and made his covenant with him, circumcision was the requirement of the covenant. You see this back in Genesis 17. Listen to the words as God established his covenant with Abraham. God said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring and you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As far as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, on the one hand, when reading the Abrahamic covenant and the instructions from God, you can see why the Jews took circumcision so seriously. To not obey the rites of circumcision as a Jew would lead one to being cut off from the covenant people, to being cut off from God. Circumcision was a sign of their covenantal relationship with the living God. Those who were not ceremonially circumcised were not in that covenant relationship. And because of that, the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. This was a term of derision. This was a pejorative. This was an insult. And that's the way it was meant. You can see this with David. When David came to the Israelite army, still as a shepherd boy, and to find them cowering at the feet of Goliath, he said to King Saul, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What was he getting at? Who is this man who is cut off from the covenant, who is cut off from the promises? Who is this man that does not have God on his side? Who does he think he is that he should defy the armies of the living God? Those who did not bear the covenantal marks were enemies of God. They were despised by the people of God. And that was our status as Gentiles. But what's interesting here in our passage is that Paul actually takes a swipe at the Jews, at his own kinsmen. Look back at the text. Look at what he said in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That little phrase there, which is made in the flesh by hands, is a term that is used quite often in Scripture to contrast something that was the work of man as opposed to the work of God. In the Old Testament, this was employed quite often to speak of false gods and idols and the temples of idols that were made with human hands as opposed to that of the true and living God. The usage of the term in the New Testament was the same. Listen to a couple of the references. Acts 7:48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. Or Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There are a few others, but every usage in the New Testament denotes something that was merely a work of man as opposed to a true work of God. Well, the same is true here in Paul's use in our text. He is absolutely taking a swipe at his own kinsmen. They had turned circumcision into an idol of sorts. They were taking more confidence in the circumcision of the flesh, a work of human hands, than in the circumcision of the heart, which was a work of God, which is what God was always after. Circumcision of the flesh was supposed to be an outward representation of the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and that you may live. This is why Paul states quite plainly in the book of Romans, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Jews was always that they have hearts that have been changed, that they have hearts that reflected the work of God on the inside, hearts that had been set apart for God. And the sign of physical circumcision was simply to reflect that. Yet they had turned their outward covenantal sign into their own source of pride, as is seen clearly in the way that they treated Gentiles and the Gentile world. God never commanded the Jews to have contempt for the nations. Yes, they had an exclusive relationship with God. Yes, they were commanded to come out from the pagan nations. Yes, they were called to be unique and separate and pure. But the purpose of all of this was to draw the nations to the living God, not to repel them. And this comes out quite clearly in Scripture. The prophets are replete with language of God's desire to bless the nations. The law was full of instruction for them to care for the foreigner and for the sojourner. And all of it was rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, which said, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But they had missed it. They had failed to be a light to the nations. And instead, they simply took pride in their unique position before God. Charles Hodge, when he was commenting on this passage, he said this. He said, "The Jews were a striking illustration of the effect of ascribing the external rites objective power and regarding them as conveying grace and securing favor of God, irrespective of the subjective state of the recipient. This doctrine rendered them proud, self-righteous, malignant, and contemptuous, and it led them to regard religion as an external service compatible with unholiness of heart and life." The Jews had become proud, and they treated the Gentiles with contempt. And the Gentiles, in turn, treated the Jews with contempt. They regarded their practice of circumcision as a repulsive thing, even though it came from God himself. And there existed between these two groups an unbreakable hostility and a disdain for one another. That was the nature of the Jew-Gentile relationship. It was bleak, to say the least. But what was bleaker was the status of the Gentiles in this world. Look back at the text. Look at verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Prior to Christ, that was our status. It's pretty dark. Paul just lifted off five different elements of our predicament as Gentiles. First, we were separated from Christ. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about our salvific union with Christ, for both Jews and Gentiles were in that position. But this is something that was particular to us as Gentiles. And basically, what he was saying was, you were without hope of the Messiah. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which simply means Messiah. And Paul is saying that we had no hope and no knowledge of the Messiah, the deliverer. The Messiah was promised to the Jews. Yes, his benefits were promised to extend to the nations, but the nations themselves had no promise. Only the Jews had the promise of the deliverer. That means that we as Gentiles have existed in this world with need of deliverance, with need of salvation, yet at the same time with no promise of a deliverer and no promise of a Savior. Second, Paul says that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. To be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel is to be alienated from the people of God. The people of Israel were God's chosen nation. They were his chosen people. Deuteronomy 14:2, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That exalted status as God's treasured possession belonged to Israel. God's promise was to be their God, and they would be his people. No other nation had that privilege. This is why Jesus, when he was having a discussion with a woman at the well, he said, "Woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Because of their unique status as God's chosen people, only the Jews could claim to know and worship the true and living God. To be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel was to be alienated from that privilege. But then Paul goes on. He says, third, that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice this is plural, covenants. All of the covenants that God had made with his people, we had no part in them. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and yes, even the new covenant, all of them were written to the people of Israel. It belonged to them. They had privileges that the rest of the world did not share. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. He said, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Prior to Christ, we had no claim of any of this. We had no claim over anything that God had promised. His promises were not yours. They were not. You were strangers to His covenants. No claim. Which is why Paul says, fourthly, that you were without hope. To be without a promise from God is to be without hope. I don't think there are any two more frightening words than the words, no hope. There's not a darker place that one can be than to be in a place of no hope. But that is the ultimate status of everyone who is without Christ. Life has no meaning. There is no hope of redemption. There is no hope of salvation. Just the looming reality of death that hangs over everyone. Martin Lloyd-Jones once noted that throughout history, it's always the most thoughtful pagans who are the most pessimistic. The ones who actually stop to think about their purpose and their place and their condition in this world are the ones who have the most pessimistic outlook. Now, there are those who are running around and distracting themselves with everything that this world has to offer so they can just lose themselves in the pleasures of life. They don't feel this as much. But those who stop to try to contemplate the meaning of our existence outside of Christ, outside of God, outside of hope, they cannot come up with a meaningful explanation. And so you see it. Throughout history, the most famous poets and philosophers who denied God are those who had the bleakest outlook. Friedrich Nietzsche was one such man. He was an atheist philosopher in the 19th century who was famous for repeatedly saying, God is dead. And he had gotten to the place in his mind of such darkness that he was able to say this about hope. He said, hope, in reality, is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. How twisted does your mind have to be to get there? Nietzsche eventually had a mental breakdown, and he spent the last 11 years of his life in a state of insanity. The fact is, man needs hope. And this is why the pagan world is chasing hope, looking for it in money, looking for it in success, in self-help, in psychology, in work, in pleasure, in government, in philanthropy, in anything. Surely there's something out there that will supply some kind of meaning, some kind of hope. But the fact is, none of these things do. And nothing else that this world has to offer can give us hope. And all of us, as Gentiles, existed in this world without hope. None. No true source of hope to even turn to. Just darkness. Why? Because the only place that true hope can be found in this world is in God. Which points us to the last element of our predicament. As Gentiles, we were without hope precisely because we were, as Paul says in our text, without God in the world. That was the ultimate end of our predicament as Gentiles. Apart from Christ, we existed in this world without God. We were in every way as far from God as we possibly could be. And remember back from verses 1 through 3, we were not in this position because we were victims of circumstance, but because we were willing rebels, living according to the passions of our flesh, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without God, and we had no desire to rectify that predicament. As Gentiles, that's our heritage. That's the status of our family tree. That's where we come from. And Paul is instructing us to remember that. We are not to forget where we have come from. Why? So that we can rightly understand the significance of our present status. Of verse 13. Look back at the text. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Again, Paul, just like he did back in verse 4, he sets up the darkness and the hopelessness of our predicament, and then he contrasts it with what has been done on our behalf. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Prior to Christ in our lives, the status of nearness to the true and living God was a status that belonged to Israel and to Israel alone. In fact, it was the primary distinction for them from all the other nations. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" Or Psalm 148:14. "He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him." Being near to God was Israel's position. But now, because of the blood of Christ, because of what has been accomplished for us, those words are true of us. We have been brought near. Nearness to God is now our status. But notice, this is not said to be true of the entire Gentile world. It is exclusively for those who are in Christ. That is, for those who are in union with Christ. Christ is the only way to the Father. He is the only way that anyone can enter into this nearness with God. There is no other way except for Christ and Christ alone. And there exists no greater nearness than one can have to God than to be in union with Christ. Our nearness to God comes from our union with God. This is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In John 14:9, He said, "Yet a little while and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Brothers and sisters, the privilege that we now have in Christ goes far beyond the privileges that were given to the nation state of Israel. Our nearness to God is beyond theirs. In Christ, we now live and will live forevermore in union with God. And this has been achieved for us by His blood, by His sacrifice on our behalf. His atoning death has done everything for us. And as Christians, we cannot lose sight of this. We cannot lose sight of where we have come and of where we are now. This is why Paul calls us to remember. We have to make remembering a regular practice in our lives. You've often heard the truth that you ought to preach the gospel to yourself, and you should. You should preach the gospel to yourself every day. But the way that you do that is to remember. You have to start in the right place. You need to remember from where you have come. You need to remember what God has done for you on your behalf. You need to remember where you are now in union with Him. In so doing, you'll be guarding yourself from the temptation to stray or to rebel. Remembering cannot be put away. But not only that, the practice of remembering has other effects in our lives towards faithfulness. Remembering produces humility, not pride. It's hard to be proud when you remember your own lost state and that you contributed nothing to your position in Christ. The Jews became proud because they had forgotten. They had forgotten that before God chose Abraham, they too were lost pagans. They had forgotten that they did not do anything to contribute to their place before God. Do not fall into the same error as the Jews. Remembering also produces compassion. When you look out on a lost and dying world that is in rebellion to God, rather than asking the question, what's wrong with these people? You already know the answer. The answer is they're just like, you can look at them with compassion and a desire to bring the gospel to them. Remembering also produces joy. Christians who are joyless have forgotten what God has done for them. They have forgotten what privileges they now have in Christ and what glory awaits them. There exist no more privileged people on the face of the planet than us. And joy ought to be our response to what has been accomplished on our behalf. And lastly, remembering produces worship. As we have been talking about over and over, the kindness and the character and the grace of our God is seen in our salvation. And as we remember that, we will remember that He is a God who is worthy of all worship. He is a God who is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all adoration, and He is worthy of all of our thanksgiving. Remembering produces that. So, brothers and sisters, let us pursue a life of remembrance. Let us not go in our lives forgetting from where we have come, forgetting where we are now, and forgetting what it took to get us there. Let us say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Let's pray. Father, may that be the cry of all of our hearts, that we would bless You and that we would not forget the benefits that have been bestowed upon us in Christ. Lord, I pray for the grace of remembrance to be upon us all, that we would wake up each day to Your new mercies and we would remember what has been accomplished for us in Christ, that we would remember who we are as new creations in Christ, that we would remember that we were lost and dead in this world, and it is only by Your grace that we have come to the place where we are now. Lord, help us to remember these things. Help us to love You as we ought. Help us to love those around us as we ought. Help us to be conscious of the gospel every day. Pray these things in Christ.